I find it incredibly ironic that Kentucky, which is considered to be in America's Bible Belt and was the home of many early Restoration Movement events and Restoration preachers some 200 years ago, is most famous for two of our worst vices, gambling and drinking. Derby Week is well known for drinking parties and gambling, culminating with its biggest betting event of all, the Kentucky Derby, prompting a few to pop open a bottle to celebrate their winnings, a very, very, very select few, while most pop open a bottle to drown their sorrows over how much money they lost betting on the wrong horse. Betting on this year's race was a reportedly $225 million, and considering the odds placed on Golden Tempo, only about 1% of the people who gambled won anything, which is just one of many reasons why believers should shun gambling as an evil and destructive force in our society and in culture. Now, this morning's lesson is not about gambling and why it is evil, nor am I saying don't watch the race or don't go in person. I didn't watch it live because I just forgot all about it, but then when I remembered that it was on or had been on, I went and watched it on YouTube, and it was an exciting race. Watching Golden Tempo come from all the way to the back to win the race was exciting, and being around horses is fun and exciting. I had horses when I was growing up, and I would ride them a lot during the summer, especially when I was 13, 14 years old, and we'd get out and my friends and we'd ride, and we'd do our own form of racing. In fact, our own form of racing that at one point cost me a broken wrist and two ribs. But it was fun. Had a lot of fun doing it. It was exciting. And I would imagine if you could go to the race, it would be exciting to see in person. Becky Embry was working there as a camera operator for television. And if you asked her, I would imagine she would say that it is an exciting event. And all the things surrounding it are exciting. So this isn't about horses and horse racing, but it's about gambling. The problem is with gambling. And the interesting thing about gambling is it's been around long before there was a Kentucky Derby, and it's something that has plagued mankind for millennia. And did you know that even as bad as gambling is, that in the 17th century, a theologian named Blaise Pascal came up with what he called Pascal's Wager. Pascal's Wager, where he took the idea of gambling, of betting, and proposed convincing people to place their bets on God based on the potential payout rather than to have genuine faith. His idea was, think of it like a bet. You're betting on a horse, you're betting on a fight, you're betting on somebody in a race, whatever it is you're betting on. Well, bet on eternity, bet on God in hopes of maybe winning eternity. That was the idea. That was what it was about. In fact, the wager goes like this. You believe in God or you don't believe in God. If God exists and you believe in God, then you win. You get the big prize, eternal happiness in heaven. If you don't believe in God, you lose. Big. Eternal damnation in hell. However, if God does not exist and you believe in Him, well, you really didn't lose anything because nothing happens. And if you don't believe in God and God does not exist, you didn't lose anything because nothing happened. So you're the winner of that. That was the mindset. That's the idea. And so the idea was just place your bet on God because there's a chance of a bigger payout there with Him. So gamble on it. Now, that's a terrible way of thinking, which we will explain in today's concluding lesson from 1 Timothy. Believe it or not, this is our wrapping up lesson here from 1 Timothy as we look at placing our hope in God, or place your hope in God, from verses 15 through 21 here in chapter 6. And place your hope in Him rather than placing a bet on Him. And what we're going to do this morning is look at two excellent reasons it's genuine hope rather than a desperate gamble. Because believing in God is genuine hope and faith. It is not just a desperate gamble of rolling the dice or placing a bet, hoping you might win, wishing to win. The first one is who God is. Because of who God is, it's not a gamble. It is faith, genuine faith, with hope. And the second one is what God has promised. Because of what God is, who God is, we can trust what He has promised, and we can know that the payout, the benefit of believing Him is great, and the downside of not believing in Him, the loss, is terrible, it's awful. And we can trust that, we can believe that. And so first of all, let's look at who God is from verses 15 and 16. And this is a doxology. This is a statement of praise of God. Logi or L-O-G-Y is word, and dox is glory or glorify. And so it's a statement of praise. Verse 15, beginning in the middle of the verse, there he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." So this is a statement declaring the glory of our God, the magnificence of who our God is. And so what we want to look at are two things here in this verse, or these two verses here, about God's glory in this text. First of all, that He exists eternally. We're going to talk about that, and then we're also going to look at how He rules absolutely. And you can see already just by looking at the text where I got these two ideas, where they come from there in the text. Well, let's begin with the idea of God's existence in eternity, or eternal existence. And what we're going to see is that God's eternal existence is a certainty that we can place our hope in rather than this world's uncertain riches. There in verse 17, he makes a very powerful and a very sophisticated turn of phrase. Paul refers to the uncertainty of riches after having talked about the God who cannot be seen. He uses the word there, uncertainty, which refers to fading from view or turning invisible, and the idea of something that loses vision, that goes away and we no longer can see. It goes out of our sight. And so what he's saying here is that we have a God who we cannot see, who has revealed Himself to us, and we have these riches and these things that we grab a hold of and that we hang on to and that we look at, and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the desire and pride of life. We look at these things from the world and we want to hang on to them and we want to grasp them. And he's saying those things are uncertain. They fade away. We lose sight of them very quickly. But God, the invisible God, who has revealed Himself in a way that always is available. We always have the Word of God that reveals the Son who came to earth, took flesh, deity in flesh, and revealed God to mankind. And we have words that tell us about it that we can trust, that we can rely on. So it's not a gamble. It's faith with hope. It is hope that we can possess, that we can trust in eternity instead of in the things that we hold or try to hold on to and hang on to in this earth. Now, the interesting thing is that the Bible makes no effort to justify or defend the truth of God's invisibility. One of the things that people will say all the time, even believers will say, you know, I need something tangible. If God would just show Himself to me or speak to me or in some way reveal Himself to me, then I could believe in Him. And God makes no excuse, makes no defense of saying, well, what, you know, well, here, I'll make sure I show you something so you can trust me. He did that, but there are other evidences that He says that you need to rely on, that you can trust on. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, just see how it's just something that's just accepted, understood. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, now to another doxology, now to the King eternal, immortal, that's the eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And then over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul tells the Colossian church about the invisible God, that Jesus is the revealer of that invisible God. Verse 15, He is the image or the representation or the manifestation of the invisible God. And so God is invisible. We can't see Him. He dwells in unapproachable light. We're not built to see that. We're built to be confined to this world. And so God reveals Himself in other ways to us that prove that He is real, that we can trust in Him, that it is not some kind of gamble, that it is real faith based on hope. Hope is a desire plus expectation. We desire to have fellowship with God, we can expect it. Gambling is you don't know whether you're going to win or not. Faith and hope, you believe that you're going to win. You know that you're going to win. And God expects us to understand that He exists from the world around Him by looking at reality. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 1 is one of those passages that you need to go back to every once in a while for a couple of reasons. One, you go back to it and say, when you look at the world around you and you wonder, why is it so insane and why is it crazy and why are people so nutty in some ways? Present company excluded, of course. It's verse 20, professing to be wise, they became fools. But in verses 19 and 20, he tells us here's a basic reality. Because there is a world around us, we know that God exists. It's not a dream, it's not a hope, it's not a wish. I mean, not, it is a hope, it's not a wish. We know it happened. We can trust that He did just because there is a world around us. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. So there is something that is about God that is known, that is very evident, easily seen. For God made it evident, easily seen to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of this world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So what he's saying is there that the world around us reveals that there is a God. So if somebody comes to you sometime and says, you know what, I wish you could show me God. I would believe in God if you had any evidence that He exists. What you do is say, look in a mirror. And they're like, what do you mean, look in a mirror? Look in a mirror. Look at the complexity of the being that's looking at itself in that mirror and contemplating the fact that you're looking at yourself in that mirror. That requires somebody with power who is different from us, who is above us, to make that come into existence. Think of it this way from a procreation point. I don't have to know anybody's parents out here to know that you have a mommy and a daddy. I have to know who they are. Don't have to have ever seen them in my life. But I know that you have them because that's the way God created the world and made it, put it into place. And so we have to know that for there to be an existence, for there to be a world, there has to be someone with the power and the mind and ability outside of it to bring it into existence. It didn't just happen. You don't just, you may find $100 bills in your wallet, or you may pull your clothes out of the dryer and reach into the pocket of your pants and say, oh, there's that 20 I was missing. Well, it didn't just appear there magically. It was printed somewhere here in the U.S. and made its way through the system and ended up in your pocket and got left there and you forgot about it. You know that there was somebody who made that. And you are more complex than any $20 bill. And so you know that there is a God who created you. So it's not a gamble, it's a recognition of reality. We know that there is someone who created and sustains this world who is distinct from this world. He's separate from this world. He's nothing like us because He brought it all into existence by His own power. And so that's the idea of Him being, as it said in 1 Timothy 6, dwelling in unapproachable light. We can't see Him because we're not made to be able to see Him. We have to see Him with the eyes of faith. Now, only a fool then would design or deny the existence of God. Psalm 14:1. The fool says there is no God. So it is foolish to say there is no God. So we know that God exists. We know that He exists eternally. And then you compound that with the design. Think of it in this way. I meant to get a picture of a paper clip. Well, not a paper clip, but a clothes hanger. The clothes hanger is still two pieces of wood and a piece of wire. Now, would anybody here ever look at a clothes hanger and say, wow, look what just appeared out of nothing? And it is a very, very simple mechanism. But the only thing difficult part would be creating the coils and the spring. But somebody did it. And it took a mind to come up with it. Say, you know what? It took two pieces of wood, coiled up some wire, and it could make a little thing that would grab stuff. And if you don't think they work, put one on your ear. You got to have an earlobe like mine hanging down, be able to pinch one, pinch it, and see how it works. Somebody made that. That required a designer. So those are two things that declare the reality of God. The fact that the world exists and at all, and secondly, that it has so much complex design in it. So that brings, I want to point this out. Because of our class that we've been doing in Genesis, I've been watching a lot of videos and reading about DNA and just the complexity of the human DNA and the depth to which we've been able to explore our bodies and our connection to one another through DNA. Reminds me, I don't know if you remember First Contact, the movie. You might remember First Contact, the movie with somebody. I forget. Who was it? What was the girl's name in it? I forgot her name. What's her name? Well, what's her name was in it. And they got this message from outer space, this coded message. And it was all about taking that coded message and then building something, and it allowed them to build this thing that gave them contact with these other beings. And so forever, that's science fiction, but scientists have been striving and searching for life outside of us, intelligent life outside of our world. And all it would take was language, some kind of coded language that would tell you there's life outside of this world. DNA is the language of an intelligent being. Our DNA required an intelligent creator to exist. All of the information for all of who is human being was made possible in the DNA given to Adam on creation. It's a language far more complex than any computer code you could ever think about. You think sending a rocket ship to the moon was complicated? DNA is far more. So that is how we know there is a God. So we're not gambling, we're not placing a bet and wishing we win and hoping that the other horses don't go as well as ours. We believe in God because we trust in reality. But not only do we know that He exists eternally, we also know that He rules absolutely. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, to Him be honor and eternal dominion." He rules absolutely. And those words there, King of kings, Lord of lords, eternal dominion, this passage is just layers authority words on top of authority words. Sovereign refers to one with the power to rule. King refers to one with the authority or right to rule. Lord refers to one with the right of ownership. And eternal dominion or dominion refers to the power to exert force over all things. When God spoke, the world came into existence because of the power of God to make it happen. And so He has eternal dominion. He has authority over all things. And we would expect that from one who had the power to design, the mind to design and the power to build the world out of nothing. And so when we put our hope in Him, we're not making a wager. We're building hope on faith in the reality of God. It's trusting in the power of God to assert His will on reality and make His promises come to pass. He will win, and that's why it's not a wager. And that gets us to the part here about what God promised. It's an investment, not a wager. We're not just throwing money away hoping that we'll get some kind of return on it. It's the idea of investing in what God has promised. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. In verse 17 he says this, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us all with all things to enjoy." instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Notice the things that he says there that God has promised us. He richly supplies us all things to enjoy, the treasure of a good foundation for the future that is life indeed. That's what God has promised us. He's provided that for us. He supplies this for us and tells us that this is available. In John 14 and verse 2, I come to John 14 verse 2, I want you to notice what he says there about what he's providing for us. Passage that we probably don't think about that much because all of us tend to have houses to live in. But in chapter 14, speaking to people who were wandering around and slept on the side of the road a lot, he said, verse 2, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places," not mansions, but just dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." So he's saying, I'm building a place for you to be when your life is over. That's what God has done. That's what he has promised us. And then in Revelation chapter 21, he describes that. He describes it, what it's going to look like when it finally comes to full fruition in Revelation 21. And in verses 22 through 26, we have it described this way. Talking about heaven, he says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." That's the eternal heaven. It's talking a little bit there about the church, but it's pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of heaven, in heaven, of the relationship to God that we will have in heaven. That is what he is providing for us. That is what he is setting aside for us to look forward to. That's why it's an investment. Now, there are earthly benefits to being a Christian. There are. Transformed lives, good relationships, a family like this, a church family that is so valuable and so important to us, that is great to have. But in a sense, they are mere secondary benefits. Eternal life with God is the real reward. It's the real payoff, if you will, of living by faith. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on Him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's what God has promised us. And so because of who God is and because of what God has promised, we know that we're not making a wager. We're investing in our future. We are looking forward to what God is going to provide for us and has prepared for us in eternity. Well, let's wrap up with some takeaways, just some real quick takeaways here. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First takeaway is this: don't be conceited or short-sighted. Verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." That's short-sighted. So you're conceited if you think, "Oh, well, I'm wealthy, I'm great, that makes me important." No. Or if we look at it and say, "Well, you know, I'm looking at the things of the world, well, they're going to disappear, and all of a sudden you're going to, what have I got? Nothing." That's being short-sighted. So don't be short-sighted. Because God doesn't care about how much you have. Do we understand that? God couldn't care less how much you've got in your bank account. Do you know that? He doesn't care how big your house is or how small it is or what kind of car you drive or what kind of clothes you wear. That doesn't matter to Him at all as long as you're living by faith. So the poorest person you know is just as important and valuable to God as the richest person you know. And so riches don't last forever, so don't get short-sighted and focus on them. The second thing I want to point out here is protect your faith. Verse 20, he tells Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. So he's telling you protect this. And it's the idea of his faith and also the work that he's doing in teaching and preaching the gospel there. This is the idea of the genuine faith. And this is why Pascal's wager is so offensive. It's offensive when you really think through it. It's offensive to God because it says, all right, you know, whether you really believe in God or not, believe in Him anyway. Pretend that you believe. It's a wager. Because if you actually win, then you're going to be successful. What is that faith? Is that actual faith? No, that's not faith. That's a lie. That's insulting God. So I don't really believe you exist, but I'm going to say that I do. I'm going to pretend that I do so that I might, in case I might actually, you might exist and I might actually win eternal life. You're not going to get eternal life that way. Hebrews 11:6, the Hall of Fame of Faith. And it's Hebrews chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 6, the Hebrew writer says this. I went the wrong direction. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So right off the bat, if it's a gamble, if you're saying, I'm going to believe in God just in case, then that is not faith, and you're not pleasing to God. That's not pleasing to God. God's not going to be happy with it. God's going to be not going to accept that. And the God who exists, that we believe exists, is smart enough to know the difference between a wager and real faith. We have to understand that. Then he says, for he who comes to God, we want to go to God. We want to have that eternity with Him. We have to believe that He is. So we got to believe that He does exist. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. A reward is given to somebody who has done something for it. Gambling is not doing something for it. It's just throwing money at it and hoping that'll work. God rewards those who have faith. And implied in that is that He does not reward those who do not have faith. That's why it's Pascal's wager is an insult to God and to people of true faith. And the third takeaway is turn away from contrary doctrines. Verses 21 and 21, he ends the text here, he ends the letter to Timothy with a warning about false teachers again. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So there are just some things that have to be rejected. Now that doesn't mean we need to fight over everything. Can we be wrong? Can we take a hard line stand on something and turn out later figure out, you know, I was wrong about that. Yeah, been there, done that. But that doesn't mean that we accept anything and everything brethren want to teach. Some teaching jumps the gap from mere difference of opinion, difference of wording, to soul-damning contradiction of the gospel. And we must work diligently to know the difference. Well, believe it or not, we finished our study of 1 Timothy. In a couple of weeks, we'll go in a different direction. Kind of connected to this, but a different direction. And then we're going to start a series after that on the Gospels. We'll look at the Gospels and study about Jesus all four of the Gospels. But for now, let's end with one last question, one last thought. Will you place your faith in God's hands or gamble away your life for all eternity? Because if you're wagering on God as a possibility, you're gambling your life away. But if you choose to live by faith, obedient faith that believes that God is and is willing to obey Him, do whatever He says, and give your whole heart to Him, you will have a hope, the expectation of eternity with God. Can we help you do that this morning? Please come while we stand and sing.